Welcome to my podcast. You can find a blog post that accompanies this message on PastorMarlon.com. That's PRMARLON.com. I am the pastor of the Park Avenue Seventh-day Adventist Church, located on 2285 East Park Avenue, Valdosta, Georgia. You can also find us online at parkavchurch.net. That's PARKAVECHURCH.NET. This message was recorded live at our church on September 8, 2017, and is entitled, How Long, O Lord? In light of current events, including but not limited to our getting hit by Hurricane or Tropical Storm Irma, I changed the topic of this message from our planned journey through Genesis to a special message focusing on Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and on Jesus' word regarding the end. I hope you're challenged and blessed by this message. This is a special Sabbath in a lot of ways. We have a lot of guests. Bienvenidos a todos que están aquí con nosotros esta mañana. And it's about all my Spanish. I'm glad that my parents are here visiting us, my dad, and my mom, who was here a second ago. Oh, there she is. We've been planning this trip for the longest time. Little did we know, they get to experience a hurricane as well while they're out here. But I'm just happy to be here with all of you. We have received some more phone calls of people looking for an Adventist church in the area and our address. So there will be people joining us probably for lunch and afterwards. So let's keep praying. And I changed the sermon yesterday as I was working on Abraham. I just felt like this is a good sermon message, but we need something else today. So I changed gears, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 24. Part of the reason why I changed gears is because we had some of my wife's family come through as they were on their way away from Miami and trying to go up to Atlanta. They stopped by our house, and she commented. She's like, this gives us a little taste of what things will be like in the end. And this is not somebody that comes to our church, but she's a Christian. And I said, maybe this is something that we should be talking about, because I think a lot of people are thinking about this on this moment. And there's a lot of fear. There's some misunderstandings. And I'm hoping that with the time that we have this morning, we can clarify and find some hope in Jesus. And because of our time limitations, I won't be able to go into as much detail as I would like of Matthew 24 and 25, but I want to highlight some points. And if you'd like later, just come and talk to me, because there is a lot packed in here. And for the sake of time, I'm going to overlook some things and highlight some specific things. But Matthew 24 and 25, it's referred to as apocalyptic writing. And people are afraid of that word. They're afraid of apocalypse. They're afraid of Revelation. But really, if you go to the book of Revelation and you read the very first sentence there, you know what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If it was in Greek, it's Apocalypsis Jesus Christos. Simple, right? That's why in Spanish, we call it Apocalypsis, right? The book in Portuguese, and in English, it's Revelation. But really, it's about Jesus. But nowadays, if you look, you know, there's a lot of movies that are coming out in post-apocalyptic setting. What does that mean? After the end of the world. Apocalypse or Revelation has been this scary thing of the end of the world, whether you think it's going to be zombies or nuclear war or something terrible. But really, it ought to be a revelation of Jesus. If you hear a sermon on last day events, if you hear a sermon on Revelation, and they fail to highlight Jesus, whoever is leading out missed the point. There's some scary things and there's some beasts and there's some things, but really the key point of all of this is always Jesus. And if we're not seeing Jesus, we need to go back and study it again because we missed the main idea. So I'm hoping that as we spend these moments looking at Matthew 24 and 25, which is sort of a big summary, a very, very, very summarized version of what Revelation describes in a lot more detail along with Daniel. But before we jump into this, I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we are about to tackle a portion of scriptures that's especially challenging. Lots of different views, lots of reasons for people to be scared and apprehensive. But I pray that as we go through these scriptures, that Jesus will shine through, that you'll speak to our hearts, and that you will teach us what you would have us learn as we look around and we see the fulfillment of your words. So speak to us through your word, Father, I pray. Use me. May your Holy Spirit be present and fill our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, hope you turn to Matthew 24. If it's digital, that's all right. Matthew 24. The setting is very important. It says on verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They were very proud of the temple. And they had reason to be. It was magnificent, beautiful. It was great. It represented their faith. It taught people about their God. And they were very proud of their temple. Verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, this shocked the disciples. Remember, they're expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to start a revolution. This is going to be the headquarters. This is going to be the capital. The temple is where we're going to get together and organize and take over the world. And there will be peace. And the kingdom of God will be established. And Jesus is going to start the whole thing. But Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed. And they're confused. What do you mean the temple is going to be destroyed? So they ask him a question. Verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? When will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They figured for the temple to be destroyed, it must be the end of the world. So these next verses, as Jesus goes on to this explanation that will last two chapters, chapter 24 and chapter 25, he is primarily answering two questions, not one. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD. He's also talking about the second coming, because the disciples asked two questions. And it's important for us to remember, Jesus is answering two questions. He talks about both things, and it's not always clear when he's talking about one and when he's talking about the other. Now, there's also a principle in the Bible where there are things that happen to a small scale as a sign of something that will eventually happen to a greater scale. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's pointed to as a sign of judgment by fire, which will happen one day. So there was a small-scale event, and then there's a larger, which points to a larger fulfillment. In some ways, the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem also teaches us something about last-day events. So keep all this in mind as we go on. Now notice the very first thing Jesus says, answering the questions that disciples asked him on verse 4, Matthew 24, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. First and foremost, whenever we turn to Revelation, end time events, Matthew 24 and 25, the main thing Jesus wants us to take away from this is that we will not be deceived. The main point of Revelation is not to set a date for the second coming of Jesus, the main point of studying prophecy is to keep us from being deceived. And we're going to repeat this a lot because it's not about setting dates. It's about avoiding deception. Verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will do what? Deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So Jesus is saying it's going to get worse. There will be more wars. And if you read the history books, or if you've been around for a while, you know when World War I happened, they said, okay, there will be no more wars after this. World War II happened. Okay, there will be no more wars after this. And I remember reading about when the internet, you know, was becoming popular. And say, okay, this will end all wars because now people can talk and they can sell their differences and they can learn. But there's just more and more wars. I mean, after seeing what an atomic bomb could do, you wouldn't think that people would be messing around with that now and making threats. And now we're wondering. Here we are again. The Cold War is over, right? Okay, whew, done with that. Here we go again, wondering about that. What's going to happen? Wars, rumors of wars, wars that never seem to end. People try to get elected on promising to end things, and then they can't. Maybe there's something to Jesus' words. Maybe he was onto something when he's saying, these things are going to start happening, but it's not the end yet. But when they start happening, remember, the end is coming. As these things begin to happen, we should always be reminded of Jesus' words. Let's see what else he has to say. He says, verse 7, a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, there will be pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are what? The beginning of sorrows. Did you know that there's about half and half? I was looking this up online of different translations of this, and it seems like about half of the English translations say sorrows, and about half of the English translations, at least the ones that I looked up, said birth pains. The Greek used there could go either way. And the reference to birth pains, I mean, after you've witnessed, I saw that, you know, secondhand, my wife was the one who was pregnant, but I kind of saw how it works, right? At first, you're like, I'm not sure. I think I just had a contraction, right? It kind of starts that way. And by the end, oh, you know for sure the baby is coming. So some of these things that Jesus is saying, you know, that happened once, happened twice. Well, maybe what Jesus said. And then it gets to the point where we're like, yeah, it's definitely what Jesus talked about. Because they get closer together and they increase in magnitude, right? The labor pains, they start coming, there's less of an interval between them, and they're stronger, they're more intense. And this hurricane is breaking all kinds of records. And it seems like every time we break a record, it's only to be broken by the next storm, and it seems to be getting closer and closer, and people will blame the government, they'll blame this, and they'll blame the other, and this. Jesus said it was going to happen. And when these things happen, we should be reminded of what Jesus said. Let's see what else Jesus has to say. He says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations. For what reason? For my name's sake. They're not going to hate you because of different things. Jesus will be the main reason for people having an issue with you. For you following Jesus and upholding what he upheld. And then many will be offended and will betray one another. And will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and do what? Deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Do you see these things happening? People betraying each other, love growing cold, lawlessness abounding. Jesus said it would happen. He said, when all this is happening, beware of false prophets. Verse 13, there's some encouragement there.
But he or she who endures to the end shall be saved. Salvation is made pretty simple in this aspect. All you gotta do is not give up when things get really scary and really hard and really confusing. I may not be able to explain everything, but I should always know at least one thing. If I stick with Jesus to the end, salvation is guaranteed. Because it's not about me, it's about Jesus. So even when I don't understand and I don't know exactly what to do, do I stay, do I go, do I travel? One thing I should know, in the midst of all this confusion, I gotta stick with Jesus. And he will guide me through and provide in whatever happens. As long as I stay with Jesus, the Bible promises, Jesus' own words, you will be saved. Just don't give up. So being confused, it's gonna be okay. Being unsure, it'll be all right. Just never doubt the one thing that you're supposed to know. You stick with Jesus to the end. And this gospel, verse 14, says of the kingdom will be preached where? In all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. So wars and hurricanes and earthquakes and pestilences and all these things, does that mean the end is coming? Not necessarily. These things are going to happen. The one sign he says, then the end is going to come, is what? The preaching of the gospel. And guess what? We get to be a part of that. We can actually impact how soon Jesus will come by our willingness to be used by him to spread the gospel. Now, we always think of the country really far away. Oh, we need to reach them. Can you imagine if the last person to hear about the gospel and then the end comes is just your neighbor? Like, can you imagine, like, people all over the world in obscure countries and tribes and, like, in the middle of the jungle, they have heard about Jesus because of missionaries and different efforts. Meanwhile, your neighbor hasn't heard because you haven't done your part. Could happen, right? We think about all the missionaries. Oh, out there. Meanwhile, I'm not sharing with my friend that sits next to me every day at work. We're all to be engaged in this process. It's part of the signs of the end, the gospel being preached everywhere, and it takes everyone being involved, because there are people who are willing to listen to you. They're not ready to listen to me. They're not even interested in listening to me. They don't want to come here, but they will listen to you because you've earned their trust. You've been there for them. They've come to you before, and you were there to comfort them, so they'll listen to you. Part of this, as we see these signs, it should remind us, Jesus told us that before the end comes, the gospel has to go everywhere. Maybe I should share with those around me. Now I'm going to have to pick up the space, because otherwise we won't finish in time. Jesus then describes the tribulation. And there are many who want to say, okay, this was about the destruction of the temple. And I believe a lot of this has to do with that. And notice on verse 20, I just feel like I have to highlight this. Jesus is talking about the future. This is going to happen way after he's dead and resurrected and all of these things. And he says in verse 20, and pray that your flight will not may not be when? In winter or? Well, I guess he's not doing away with the Sabbath. Because it says, whenever this happens, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. So that you don't have to be fleeing and moving and going through all of this during the Sabbath hours. So he seems to believe, according to his own words, the Sabbath will be effective in the future. Destruction of Jerusalem and beyond. For there will be great tribulation, verse 21, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. I asked a question. I'm part of a group of pastors on Facebook. And I mentioned, you know, this verse. I posted on there. And I said, do you think this was about, you know, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or is this about the future? Nobody replied. Zero. Nobody wants to take a guess. So, you know, we know the destruction of Jerusalem was terrible, and a lot of these verses have to deal with that, but this one, well, we're not sure. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus will cut down the terrible time of tribulation for the sake of his elect. Will the elect be there during the tribulation? Oh, yes. That's the reason why he's cutting those days short. The elect are not going anywhere. They will be right there. It will sort of be, can you imagine if you go up to heaven and there's the people of Israel that had to go through exile, and there's the early Christians that were persecuted, and then you get to like the very last people, and it's like, oh no, Jesus took us out before the time of trouble. You know, we got to skip that. I'm like, oh, what? No, I think that God is pretty consistent. People throughout history were persecuted because of Jesus. It says in the end, it'll be no different. And just throughout history, Jesus is always present with his people. And he promises he will cut those days short for the sake of the elect. Verse 23, we go back to what Jesus had highlighted about not being deceived. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, what does he say? Don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What is it that keeps this from being possible? What is it that keeps the elect from being deceived? According to Jesus' own words in verse 25. See, I told you what? Beforehand. Everybody would be deceived if Jesus had not told us beforehand. So the main reason of Jesus telling us, is it for us to set a date? No. It's for us to not be deceived. Because if you see somebody show up and he says, hey, I'm Jesus. He's healing people. Fire is coming down from heaven. I mean, he's doing pretty amazing things. Well, he has to be Jesus. No. Jesus says, don't be deceived. But look at the signs. Yeah, but Jesus said. If it was not for Jesus' own words, the word of God recorded, if it was not for prophecy, everybody would be deceived. But here are his words for us to study and avoid the deception. Don't just go after the signs. Make sure it goes according to the word of God. If I see an angel show up in my room, bright being, you know, lots of light and just amazing thing, and he says, look, I'm coming here to a special message for you. You know, God changed his mind. He's changing the way he's coming again. I already know this is not from God. I don't care how awesome the angel is. I don't care how holy I think I am. Like, look, God is talking to me. He changed his mind. The Bible says he's not changing his mind. So if anybody shows up, even if it says it's Jesus himself, it says, don't believe it. Because if you were to trust your senses, you'd fall for it. That's why I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so that when it happens, you won't be deceived. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Look, he's in my church, don't go there. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For everywhere there is a carcass, there the eagles will be scattered together. There is some debate here. The idea is when Jesus comes, everybody will see it. But if you see a group of people gathering over something, he compares, that's a carcass. It's not the real deal. People will gather around things just to see in his curiosity, but it's not Jesus. Jesus will come, everyone will see, but there is some debate. It's a weird verse there, an odd verse. And there's several of those scattered. It keeps us humble that we can't explain everything, but at least we get the main idea. And listen to this. When we go down to let's go to verse 29. I'll go quick. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In 1780, there was a sun went dark, the moon was red. In 1833, there was a big shower of stars. And they say, Pastor, those things happened a long time ago. Long time ago. But each time when these things happened, there was a revival in the U.S., in Europe, because people saw these signs and they said, it's just like what Jesus said. But remember, he said, these things are not setting a date. These things should remind you of what Jesus said. Hurricane is coming. I'm not going to set a date. But I'm going to be reminded, Jesus talked about this. Let me refresh my mind in what Jesus taught.
And these revivals got people thinking about prophecy, thinking about the second coming, thinking about their personal walk with Jesus. And that's the purpose of these signs, not setting a date, but reminding everyone that Jesus is coming. He said it would happen, and it's happening. What do? Do we freak out? Do we panic? No. We get closer to Jesus, and we make sure that we're not deceived. These things remind us the end is coming. Remind us, I have to spread the gospel, but we don't set dates. Verse 32, now learn this from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch, no wait, I'm sorry, I skipped a very special verse. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Remember, the disciples asked about a sign. This is the first time that Jesus mentions the word sign. He does give us one sign of his second coming. He mentions these things will happen. The preaching of the gospel has to happen. But here is the sign that you will know that Jesus is coming. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see what? The Son of Man coming where? In the clouds of heaven with what? Power and great glory. That's Jesus. That's the one sign he gives. So when do I know for sure that Jesus is coming back? When I see him in the clouds, then I know. He's not going to be in some country in the desert, in some church. No, he's going to be coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That is the one sign he gave us. And he will send his angels and the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to another. So are the saints still on the earth when Jesus comes again? Yeah, the angels have to go and gather everybody. And there's other Bible verses that give more details on this. We don't have time to go there right now. But you're going to hear about trumpets and the dead in Christ rising first and all kinds of things. Revelation talks more about it. It all makes sense together. His people being here on earth, the angels are going out, bringing everyone together. Now the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. If anyone has been up north or lived out there, you know when spring is coming because you see these buds start showing up on the trees where it was just, there was nothing before. So we can look at signs and figure things out. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. When we see these things happening, it reminds us Jesus' second coming is near. Say, Pastor, Jesus said that a long time ago. He keeps repeating that. There's a sense of urgency and of imminence. It's always just around the corner. You know why this is important? If people in the time of Jesus knew it was going to take so long for him to come again, they would have lost hope. They would have lost their sense of urgency, their desire to go and do something. But let me tell you something that maybe we don't think about. You know, if Jesus is going to take 1,000 years to come, you know what's the longest period I can possibly wait for him to come? One lifetime. You know how long that lifetime is? It varies. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus is coming just around the corner. Because I don't know what's going to happen to me. The danger of thinking, oh, it's far away, is that I slack off. You know, this sin, it's not so bad. I'll give it up before Jesus comes. You know, I have some time. I'll get my life straight, Pastor. You know, you just wait. You know, we'll get married. I'll be more honest. I'll stop doing this thing. You know, there's time. Jesus saying, no. Every time you see these signs, remember, I'm coming soon. The most we wait is a lifetime. We can't make any changes after that. That's why it's important to keep before our eyes his coming is soon. That means right now, I should be ready. Storm is coming. Need to get ready. Need to prepare. There's also ways of preparing for the second coming of Jesus. Now, I feel like I have to address verse 34 because there's a lot of debate over that as well. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. How do you explain that one, Pastor? Jesus was speaking to the people, and he said, this generation will not pass away. How do you explain that one? There's two main views on this. One is, once again, is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem.
those who are listening to him, who will be there through those events, are going to witness that taking place. That generation, they were being older, the younger ones must have lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. Another way of looking at it is Jesus is talking about the generation that will be there on the last days. If you start seeing these events, you're going to see it through the end. You're going to be around. You're going to witness this whole thing happening if you're there when these events are taking place. So it doesn't mean that the generation that was there at Jesus' time will still be there at the second coming, but one generation will witness these events, either the destruction of Jerusalem or the final events. These are the main ways of explaining this. Verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Verse 36, he highlights, "But that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Now we're going to pick up speed a little bit more. Jesus compares the last days to the times of Noah. But he's not mentioning here, when we read through, he doesn't mention the wickedness of the people. He just mentions how oblivious they were to what was coming. Now, Noah was preaching, building a big boat. How could people have no idea? They didn't believe him. Jesus left these words. The book of Revelation is in the Bible. How could people have no idea? They don't believe it. They don't study it. And this is the warning. Hey, you know, it's going to come when you're not expecting. Be expecting. Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." This is the next big emphasis. One emphasis is don't be deceived. The next one is be ready, because you don't know the time. And I get so tired of people who come to me. It happens more often than you'd think, that they figure out the date of the second coming. Still happens. People email me, they'll send me long letters, they'll talk to me personally. "Pastor, I figured this out. If you look at the Jewish calendar, and if you look at the space and the stars and the alignment, and Jesus is coming back." It's like, no, the emphasis is always on watch, because you don't know the time. He goes right after that, he goes into a parable of a master who tells his servants what to do and leaves. And the servant says, he's not coming back. Begins to get drunk and beat other people. He becomes a bully. He's not at all living according to what his master told him to do. And guess what? The master shows up. Verse 50. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware of." He compares it also to a little bit before that, about verse 43, about somebody breaking into your house. If you know somebody's going to break into your house, you prepare yourself, right? You lock the doors, you set up the alarm system, you get ready, you prepare so you don't get broken into. Now, you don't know when the thief is coming, so how do you prepare? What do you guys do if you don't know when the thief is coming? You put the alarm on every day, right? You always lock the door because you don't know when the thief is coming. So you just learn to prepare always, and this is the idea that Jesus is trying to get across. I'm telling you some signs. I'm telling you some things to remind you that I'm coming, but don't try to set a date. Instead of setting a date, be ready always. Be prepared. There's a story of the 10 virgins on chapter 25. We're going to go real quick here. All 10 virgins knew that there was the groom was coming. All of them knew that there's going to be a party. All of them were virgins. They had the head knowledge. They were aware. Only 5 prepared in case he took longer. You know, there are people that are fine as long as the whole church is together. In that community, they're okay. But if something ever happened that the community was dispersed, let's say tribulation, they're not ready. Their faith is not strong enough, because they always depend on their faith of somebody next to them. Somebody to encourage them. Somebody to pull them along. They never learned to pray for themselves. They always had somebody else praying for them. It's great to have this community. I praise God for this community. I value this community. But we also need to build up our own faith. And if we're ever away from this community, for whatever reason, we find ourselves alone, can our faith endure? Do we have the extra oil? Have we been asking for the Holy Spirit for ourselves? Because when the bridegroom shows up, those who are ready go in for the party. And the door is shut. And those who come later, it's too late. The door of the ark was shut before it began to rain. By the time they saw the rain, it was too late. By the time you see the cloud in the heavens, it's too late to believe in Jesus. You have to have that faith ahead of time. He tells us these stories. And what's the main point? Verse 13 of chapter 25. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. What's the point of all of this? Should we be setting dates? No, we're not supposed to be setting dates. We're supposed to be getting ready. We're supposed to be preaching the gospel. We're supposed to be aware that He's coming and He's coming soon. We're supposed to be aware that things will only get worse. There will just be more hurricanes and more wars and more diseases and more problems. I'm sorry. It's not going to get better. It's only going to get better when Jesus comes and He's coming. So, Pastor, what do? We make sure that we're ready. The parable of the 10 virgins tell us, make sure that you're developing your faith. You're praying. You're getting to know scriptures for yourself. If you have the habit of calling your mom to find out whether you should or should not do something. Mom, can I do this? Like, well, I've told you. I've raised you. You know, you should be able to, at some point, to make your own decisions based on the principles. There are people who have a habit of calling the pastor. I haven't had that here, really. Pastor, can I do this? Is this okay? It's like, man, I'm hoping to give you the tools that you can figure this out without having to call somebody. Now, it's okay. Sometimes we're not sure. I even call my dad. A lot of times I call some of our elders and ask them their opinion. That's okay. But can you on your own stand with God? Do you have that faith? Are you studying for yourself? Are you praying for yourself? Are you asking for the Holy Spirit? That if you were ever by yourself having to defend your faith, well, do you believe in Jesus or not? Can you say, I do? You're like, well, I'm not sure. I need to ask somebody. You need to know what you believe. That's why we have baptismal classes, right? Before you get baptized, we want to make sure that you're at least aware of what it is that you're saying yes to. I want you to get baptized. Sure do. I want you to be very aware of what it is that you're doing. So that if anybody asks you, oh, ask my pastor, he told me to do it. No, I know what I did. And this is the reason. This is the understanding. That's why we go through that process. Quick, one more parable, the 10 talents. You know, sometimes we feel sorry for the person who got just one talent. And I'm assuming a lot of you are familiar with this. I have for the sake of time. Later we can go back in more detail. One talent was 6,000 days wages. That's me giving you what you would make in like 16 years. Boom, one lump sum. You can do something with that much money. Now the person who got 10 talents, that's a lot. That's a lot of responsibility. That's a lot of money. And God trusted somebody with that because that person was capable. Some of us here, because of how we were brought up, because of our intellectual abilities or different things, God has just, He's able to entrust you with a lot of things. Others, because of your age, because of where you are, because of your environment, God entrusts you with a little bit more, with a little bit less. Now, here's the thing. When the master comes back to, you know, sort of settle the accounts, the one who invested the 10 talents and got five more, got a total of 10, he gets the same reward as the one who had received 10 talents, right? Five? And then two. So the one that received five got the same reward as the one that received two and used it. And the one that received one could have had the same reward, except he chose to bury it. The one thing that you should not do is say, Lord, I can't do much, therefore I'll do nothing. That's not acceptable. I'm perfectly fine with people who are able to do a lot more than me, as long as I'm doing what I can with what I have. I could spend all day whining and complaining that I can't do what so-and-so can do or what so-and-so can do. It's true, I can't. But there is something that I can do. The question is, God, what are you asking me to do? What have you given me? What are my talents? Can you be responsible for those around your sphere of influence? Just those who are, Lord, I could never go across the world. It's okay. Can you be responsible for this? Because there are some people who are able. The people who are willing. There are people who are, they feel called to do certain things. Praise the Lord. What are you called to do? Just make sure you're not burying your talent. According to this parable, it is a salvation issue. I cannot claim to love Jesus and be saved if I'm burying my talent. I'm just deceiving myself. Pastor, you can't say that my involvement in spreading the gospel. Yes. That's what Jesus said. I don't know how else to read the text. Verse 26 says, "But the Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew what you should be doing, but you didn't do it.'" I'm not talking about those who are ignorant. The issue with the servant is the master gave him the talent, and he knew. He knew what the master was like. He knew what was expected of him. He decided not to do it. Verse 30 says, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I'll close with this last story that Jesus mentions. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him," how's he going to come? In his glory, with all the holy angels with him. If it's not coming that way, it's not Jesus. We established that, right? We established that we don't know when. Now he's going to describe us what will happen. "Then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Verse 32, "All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Is God over everybody? Over everybody. Not the God of the Christians, not the God of the Jews. Just like we read and studied in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the God of everyone, the God, one God, now sitting over the whole world. That's why the gospel has to go to the whole world, because God's jurisdiction extends to the whole world. Does that make sense? It's a global event. "And he will set the sheep on his right hand, his goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? From the very beginning, God's plan is for everybody to be saved. You could say that he predestined all of us for salvation. That was his plan. That's he likes this plan so much. When there was a problem in the plan, sin, he sent his son to fix it. His son had to die. But why? Because his plan is for everybody to, nobody was created to be destroyed. This plan was for the salvation of everybody. But he refuses to throw somebody into heaven who doesn't want to be there. Can you imagine? Somebody says, "No, Lord, I don't want to." Like, no, you're going. You're predestined to be saved, and you will be saved whether you want to or not. He's in there for all eternity, just angry. You know, can't leave, can't go anywhere. You know, has to be nice to people. I don't want to. No, God, it's open. He wants everyone to be saved. That was the original plan. Now listen to his explanation. Verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me." You don't have to heal them. You just have to visit, right? Lord, I can't heal. I'm not a... Yeah, can you go visit? Can you go there and pray with them? Can you do something? I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. You didn't judge me. You came out to me as if I was your brother, your sister. Look at the response of the righteous. You almost half expect them to see, "Oh Lord, I'm so glad you're keeping track. Whew. And I was doing all those good things. I'm glad you're keeping track, because I was worried that nobody was seeing all the good I was doing." Is that what they say? "Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirst and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" They didn't even know they were doing these things. Could it be that when Jesus comes into our hearts,
We start doing His will and we don't even notice it. We think we're doing our own will. I didn't know I was doing this for God. It just felt like the right thing to do. I just wanted to do it. It wasn't this big burden. It gave me joy to do these things. I didn't realize it. I was, you know, doing it to God. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." You know, the least of these changes depending on the culture. But in every culture, there is a least of these, right? So in your culture, from your perspective, whoever you regard as the people who deserve it the least, Jesus is saying when you do it to them, whoever it is that you think doesn't deserve anything, do it to them. Help them. And Jesus is saying, you're doing it to me. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for whom?" Was that fire ever meant to consume any human being? No, not God's plan. He had to deal with the devil, and there was a plan. But there are people who choose to follow the devil. You're going to have to go with him. You chose him your whole life. That was not God's plan. That's not why the fire was going to be there. It's not meant for them. But God does give them the freedom. If that's the way they want to live, they are allowed to have that consequence. "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So what do? Jesus made it pretty clear. Every time a disaster strikes, every time there's war looming over our heads, my mind always goes back to these two chapters. And I'm reminded to not be deceived. I'm reminded to not set any dates. I'm reminded to be ready always. I'm reminded to spread the gospel. I'm reminded to care for those who are in need. So what do? We do what Jesus told us to do. That's why we're opening our church. And during lunch, I'll need to meet with some of the elders to discuss the logistics of how we're going to make this work. And if anyone here would like to be involved with that, you have some ideas, you want to contribute, come and meet with us during lunch. I think I'm going to have a table there where I'll sit with the elders and anyone else who wants to be involved. Because I believe Jesus calls us in these moments. You know, people will label the storm an act of God. I would like to label Christians coming together to help as an act of God. That storm is because of sin. It's this planet falling apart because we're moving away from God. And Jesus is coming to fix that. But the act of God here is us coming together to help those who are in need. That's God acting. And I invite you to join me in that, because these are the moments where we find out where our faith is. We find out if we can walk what we talk. And I know you guys will, because you have in the past. It's who we are. And I, ahead of time, thank you for doing what Jesus calls us to do. Amen.